Me down just a little bit. All right. Well, if it's your first time joining us, we're glad you're here. But I tell you, we're real. This is kind of how this is it. So we get myself all set up here. So yeah, man, I tell you, I said we're gonna do acapella, and I come back and man, Seth done set up the drum set. We got a Becca went home and got her guitar and brought it back for Evan, and whoo, we rolling now, man. This is good. So I'm certainly glad you came here to join us. We might slowly get things coming up. It looks like my iPad will not be one of those things, but that's okay. Because we're just going to keep on, and we're just going to just praise God no matter what happens. All right, so we're going to do this today without notes. All right, so we are starting in this weekend, this week, leading into the Thanksgiving week. So I kind of thought about, you know, everything that's going on this year is kind of crazy, obviously. And, you know, at our table at Thanksgiving, like many families, you know, we'll go around and say, what are you thankful for? And or just let's have the conversation. And so I was thinking about that the last couple of weeks and like what do we have to be thankful for? We have a lot of things to be thankful for when you consider it. But this week, what I hope is to just pause for a moment this morning and really consider how can we really be thankful? We can definitely pick out things, and I don't mean to imply that maybe you're not thankful at all, but just to take a moment, just reflect, why are we thankful? What is there to be thankful about? The things that are going on when we come to Thursday and we sit down with family or wherever you do Thanksgiving, we consider and really truly in our hearts understand why we are thankful. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. So the focal text that we're going to look at is not what we're going to preach on. And I'm going to have to warn you, the first part of this sermon is not going to sound at all like it's a Thanksgiving sermon, but I promise you it will be if you just hang there with me. But I want to look at a particular passage before we get started, and it's in the book of Psalms. It's in 107. If you have your Bibles, you can open those up. But please stand with me as we read this passage together. So Psalms 107, read verses 21 and 22. It says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for all those who are joining us today. And to just continue the Gretchen's prayer, Father, I just thank you for the events this morning. I thank you that we can just, no matter the distractions, no matter what happens and the different way things may not go our way or they're abnormal. Father, this whole year has been abnormal. But we know that you have never changed. Your love for us has never failed. And we are still here as brothers and sisters in Christ because of the sacrifice made for us. This morning, Father, I just pray that you will speak through me. You will bring meaning and truth and life to your words as you just guide me in what you would have me to say. Father, help me to move out of the way. And Father, not just that it will help us in our minds, but it'll change our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So as I was reflecting on what I was thinking about this morning, about how can we be thankful and what do we be thankful about, we want to make sure we're really thankful this week, and we're really thanking the Lord, not just going through the motions. I mean, we think, well, of course, on the Sunday school answers about why you be thankful. So I was thinking about in the Old Testament, about in the book of Isaiah, is where we are, Isaiah 57, if you guys want to open your Bibles there. So there's a particular time in Isaiah 57 where Isaiah was talking to the Israelites. And so we're going to kind of just follow through there and just take a look at what the situation, what the culture was at that time. And at the end of that, we're going to say, okay, why should the Israelites be thankful? And with that as well, why should we be thankful? What can we learn from the Israelites about why we can be really thankful? So in Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, it says this, a righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. Verse 2 says, he enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. So right there it talks about the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. See, during this time, now to kind of back up a little bit to give more meaning to what's happening right here, during the Isaiah's time, this is right before the Israel, the nation of Israel divided into two different kingdoms, northern and southern. But before that, there was a time, you can read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the elders came to Samuel and said, hey, we want to have a king. And the reason they gave for want to have a king is we want to have a king like everyone else. We want to be like everybody else, and we want to have a king, and so we can kind of fit in the mold, right, sort of separate. And, of course, you know, God was their king. That's how God was living. They lived under God's commandment. No, they don't want to do that. We want to have a king like everybody else. What God said to Samuel, say, let them go and have what they want, because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king. And that's a really crucial point to make about where the heart of the Israelites were, because it wasn't very long. They went through, of course, their first king was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And after Solomon, he divided into two kingdoms. Their whole culture, their whole nation was divided. Now, we can also learn from that. Of course, Solomon, he was the wisest person ever lived, as the Bible tells us. One of the things he said is there's nothing new under the sun. And that's why I want to look at what's taking place during this time when Isaiah goes, this is, you know, removed from the time from Solomon. But there's a certain description we can see about the culture at this time that tells us about where their heart was and where their mind was and why they had such difficulties. At the end of that, we can see why they should be thankful in spite of all of it. But we can learn from that, because as Solomon said, there's nothing under the sun. I hope today you'll see some parallels, and I'll point out a couple of parallels from that culture and our culture today. So in verse 2, he makes them in verse 2, or actually in verse 1, to get back there, it also talks about, in verse 2, they enter into peace and they're rest. And what was happening apparently was they had these righteous people were dying off. And no one actually realized they were not, no one took an account like, wow, this righteous person has died and there's really no one to take their place. And they were so caught up in their culture and what was happening, they didn't see their culture moving farther away from parallel. Right? We have these giants in the faith who die and pass away, and we thank God for the work they did. They thank God for the things they did during their lifetime. But do we ever see our own culture, how our culture is shifting and changing, how it's turning away from the Lord and becoming farther and farther separated from what God's truth is? Now, maybe you do consider that. But this is what was happening in their time, is their whole culture was shifting away from God, and they didn't even realize it. In fact, when you get into verse 2 and it talks about they enter into peace in their beds, what this is telling us is apparently it was so bad for a righteous person, the only way for them to actually get any peace is to die. That's pretty direct, isn't it? That's what it's talking about. So it moves on into verse 3. But you, draw near, you sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose women. So God calls him to the carpet. Draw near. I mean, have y'all ever been like, you know, somebody in authority to you, like a principal or a boss or something, and you have that like moment of panic? You're like, well, okay, was this? I mean, is it about that one thing? Like, no, he didn't know about that one thing. So what is this about? Am I getting a promotion? Is this good? Is it bad? What's happening? So you have this little moment of just a little bit of a panic. Like, what is this all about? So God's calling him to the carpet, but they don't have to worry about what this is about, because he addresses them, you sons of the sorceress. No guessing game here. This is not going to be good, right? Come talk to me. Not going to be favorable. Not going to be good. No reason to guess about where this is going. So he moves on into verse 4, and he starts this rebuke, if you will, through Isaiah. And he says, whom are you mocking? Who are you mocking, right? Come on here and let me talk to you a minute. Who do you think you are mocking right now in your life, in your lifestyle? That's what he says to them. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? He's talking about, so you know, when you get in that moment, and even us today, and maybe you personally, and definitely with them during that time, you know, they have these righteous people, these Jesus freaks or whatever, this person like totally involved in the church, and you know, you're, and it really is kind of embarrassing because they're so involved in the church, but you know, everybody kind of snickers and laughs at them, and you're like, yeah, I don't know, that person is like way out there, you know, they're kind of crazy, just overboard with the church thing, right? So that's kind of what was going on. They had these righteous people, and everybody else was moving away trying to be like everybody else. So the righteous person now is being made fun of, and God is saying, well, who are you actually mocking? Who are you actually turning away from? You're not mocking them. You're not mocking my people that I've sent to by my name to speak my word. You're not really mocking them. You're mocking me. That's the same truth for today. When we make that decision where we're, you know, do we live the life we know we're supposed to live? Do we join ourselves with our Christian brothers and sisters out in public in the public's eye? Or do we turn away from them and try to live this life on the outside and a different life on the inside of church, right? So when you do that, who are you actually mocking? God says, you're mocking me. That's his point to them, and that's his point to us. And he even goes and says, you know, when you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue. And I thought it was comical. So how many of y'all know the game hide and seek? Of course you do. Look, I am convinced that when Jesus comes, there's two things going to be still around. Well, maybe more than two things, but at least two things. Cockroaches and the game hide and seek, right? Those two things are still going to exist because hide and seek has been around forever. I remember playing it when I was a kid. And we used to combine hide and seek with freeze tag. How many of y'all played freeze tag, right? So freeze tag, I mean, that's like it sounds, not really complicated. You know, if you're not on base, you get tagged, you're frozen. So any kind of game like that, when you have a base, you always got that one guy, right? Or it's kind of like me. They kind of get close to the base, and what do? They get all cocky, you know, like, ooh, can't get me, right? And they start taunting the person that's it. Why do they do that? Well, they do that because, hey, I'm near home base. I'm safe, so I can get a little bit of... I think that's the same thing that we see there, and I think that's the same thing we also do today is we think, hey, I'm safe, I'm saved. For them, the Israelites, they say, well, I'm safe because I'm an Israelite. I'm one of the chosen people. God chose my race. I'm chosen. I'm safe. And today for us, I think what we can have a tendency to do is say, I'm saved. I put my faith in Christ. I've been baptized. I believe the preacher talked about salvation is, you know, secure. So I'm safe. So I can really kind of get a little bit cocky and arrogant and kind of show my tail a little bit. For all of that, what God says is, who are you actually mocking? So there's the point. That's kind of where they were. And then what, So verses 4 and 5 is actually all one sentence. So once he sort of gets their attention, and I really love the directness about his, where God starts just right off, just really directly, whom are you mocking? But then he turns off the rest of that sentence in 4 and 5, and he really gives these three indictments. I want to pay attention to these three indictments because I think they're so crucial for us and we can learn so much for them. So here was indictment 1. Are you not children of transgression and offspring of deceit? Are you not children of transgression? Hey, what's up? Cool. Are you not children of transgression and the offspring of deceit? Now, I don't know what their response was at that time because they are the chosen people, but I wonder if it's the same response that they had during Jesus' time. See, there's a time in John chapter 8, and there's different times through there, but you can see one in John chapter 8 we'll turn to in a second. And the Jews at this time, the Jewish leaders, are questioning Jesus, saying, well, and Jesus is having this conversation with them, and they're like, well, God is our Father. And Jesus' response to them, and you can move the slide in John 8, is like, he says, the devil is your father, and your desire is to do, and you want to do his desire. There it is. So you are of the Father, the devil, and your will is to do your Father's desire. So he tells them, like, you think you're God's chosen people, but you're actually, your father's the devil. He said this to the Jewish leaders. Now, what is all that about? And what does that mean for us today? We are, these were the chosen race, correct? Amen? And what about us with adopted children? If you're like me, we'll be considered a Gentile, a non-Jew. We're adopted. We're grafted in. So what does all this mean for us? Melissa and I was at I think this is where I heard this, and I apologize because I can't remember exactly where we heard this reference, but I think it was a few weeks ago. Melissa and I went to the homecoming for the SBCB, and there was this guy said this one quote. He said, God is not your father until you accept his son as your savior. God is not your father until you accept his son as your savior. God is always a creator. God always created everything, but he is not your father unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. But let me kind of build on that a little bit. I think what is a good lesson for the Israelites in the time of Isaiah and the first century Jews, and also for us today, is you may say, well, God is my father, I'm in the chosen race, or God is my father because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But when you go living in the world as the world to impress the world, you're living like God is not your father, like you've turned your back on your father. You're living like the devil is your father, and that's the point that he's making right here. That is exactly the kind of life they were living. They were living as children of transgression and offspring of deceit. I chose you, but you have chosen to live as the devil is your father. You've rejected me and lived separately. That's his point. And that is our point for us today, the reality of when we turn our backs on what we know to be true, and when we live among the world, we are not living as God as our Father. We're actually rejecting him and living as the devil. And notice there's no in-between there, right? It's either one or the other. Either you are living as a Christian, as God is your Father and Jesus as your Savior, or you are not. Now, we talk about being on the fence, and we talk about terms of being on the fence like, well, you know, maybe a person's kind of close. But here's the reality, y'all. Either you are saved or you're not. Either you're living as a child of the King and as a servant of the Lord of the Lord Jesus, or you're not. Either you are going to heaven or you are going to hell. That's it. Amen? There is no middle ground. There is no like little gray area like, well, maybe I'll go, maybe I won't go. No, it's either you're going to heaven or you're going to hell, and the choice is yours. And daily we have a choice to live as if we are going to heaven or as if we are going to hell. And God has brought them to this point to understand this is where you are in your decision. So there was indictment number one. What's indictment number two? Indictment number two says, verse 5, says, you burn with lust among the oaks under the evergreen tree. Now, what is this all about? Well, during that time, they used to set up these worship centers, right? So these worship centers, they put them high up on a hill, and they put them in between like all this lush greenery and trees and stuff like that. And the idea is that, assumedly, that what was happening, why they put them among the trees, is that, you know, they would pray for and worship these gods, these false gods, for fertility. So they put them in among the trees to sort of indicate and give this picture of this fertility of what they were wanting to achieve from this false god they were worshiping. And also in these worship centers, they would have these temple prostitutes. And they would commit these acts with these temple prostitutes, also sort of showing this picture of this worship of their false gods for this fertility. At the very heart of this, again, when Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun, now maybe this morning we don't say, well, we don't have any worship centers, right? We don't go there and worship to, you know, a false god for fertility. But what we have in common with there is this complete separation and degradation, if you will, of our sense of morality when it comes to sexual relationships between a husband and a wife. See, during this time, a sexual relationship had become just a transaction. It was like a business deal. I'm going to go have this. I'm going to involve myself in this sexual act, if you will, because I want to get something out of it. So I'm going to go to this temple and worship this false god, and I'm going to engage with this temple prostitute because I want to get something out of it. Well, today, if we look around in our culture, we're really not that far removed. The culture tells us, again, it's just a transaction. And you can do it whatever transaction makes you happy. You can interchange the components. God's word clearly says that between a husband and a wife, male and female, clearly that's the indication there. That's where what sexual relationships are supposed to be about. But what's the culture tell us now? We can anything. Any combination, any relationship that makes you happy, make the transaction and you're good. That is not what the Bible says. That is not what God's Word says. God's Word clearly says that this is given to us for enjoyment, for this consummation of this close relationship between a husband and a woman who've come under God and prayed this kind of devotion. The Bible talks about such a devotion that these two spirits become one spirit, and that is the relationship that God has designed and ordained for sex to take place. Not only is it for them to consummate this relationship, but also to procreate and continue to have offspring. It is a very specific reason, a very specific gift given for a very specific circumstance. But yet what we see in the time of the Israelites is there was everything except that. And the pressure we see in culture around us is that it's everything except that. Amen? So we are not that removed from the Israelites. There was their second indictment. So what was their third indictment? Slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Well, I don't need to talk very long where you guys know where I'm going, right? We understand the parallel today. What was taking place in this time of Isaiah? There was different religions and false religions where they would sacrifice children. One of the main ones was their sacrifice to Moloch. And they've dug up different statues of Moloch. One of them has this cow's head, and the whole belly is sort of hollowed out, and where it looks like they would put the fire, and it has these hands sticking out there where you'd place the child. So if you guys ever been camping, or you ever seen how, like, they're the Native Americans, how they would heat up a rock and burn on top of it, that's kind of what was happening. Burn this fire in the belly of the statue where these hands would become just searing hot, and they'd lay the child alive on those hands, and the child would burn alive. That's one of the ways where they would do these child sacrifices. It's brutal, and it's disgusting, and completely inhumane. That is why I say it's not that far removed from abortion as we see today. If you guys ever looked at the procedure of abortion today, you will know, like, that is a gruesome, disgusting, inhumane process that child has to go through. Now, I'm not here this morning, we can talk about the merits of abortion and what the Bible talks about abortion, but here's my point this morning. I will definitely have a conversation with you, but here is my point this morning. These people, during this time, was treating children like, again, just an exchange. Like, here's an item that I can just exchange this item, this child, this human life, for something that I want. Now, how is that like abortion today? There's been a recent study, actually in 2019, I think it was in May, in 2019, Newsweek put out this article where about this major study was taking place, and the study really hadn't shown anything new since the 80s until 2019. 75%, 73% of the people that responded said they have had an abortion because I really don't have time for the inconvenience of a child in my life right now. 75%. Said it's because of an inconvenience, so I chose abortion. 70% said, I don't think I can handle that financial impact of a child in my life right now. 70%. We talk about, we know they give these examples about these horrible things that happen to women, that do happen to women, that cause them to have an abortion, about rape and incest. That's less than 1%. Now, yet, as Christians, do we need to talk about that? Because that 1% is still people, right? And we should have a heart for them. But again, my point this morning is again, not the overall picture, but just to see that what this shows, what this study shows, is that by far our culture doesn't value children and their lives, so they choose abortion because they don't understand the value of a human life. They say it's an inconvenience, so I choose abortion. That is my point. During this election cycle, Pew Research did a study about what are the most important issues that you think face our country right now. Only 40% even said abortion issue. Now, this isn't even like 40% pro or non. This is 40% of the people even said, I even care about abortion. I care about everything else. Only 40% said it even matters. Amen? That's what that study meant. What I want us to understand this morning, now what I think the point is, what we can get from here is, at least wherever you stand on the issue of abortion, at least we can look at the scripture and understand that God cares about children. What matters to children, how we treat children matters to God. This is where everybody says amen, right? How we treat children, it matters to God. We can go through scripture and see different parts of scripture where it talks specifically about children. Of all the things that God these people about and an indictment about their culture, he chose to specifically pull out their mistreatment of children. Think about that. He could have talked about anything. But God, our Creator, our Father, chose to say, talk about this. Why? Because it matters. How we treat our children in the womb matters. How we treat our children in our church matters. How we treat our children through the different stages of their life, even in the rebellious stages, all the way through until they can become. This morning we did a child dedication because we're saying how we treat children to care about children matter. How we care about their parents who are struggling to raise those children matter, because children matter to God. He has a plan for them just as he has a plan for you. But in this time, children didn't matter to God. They were an object to exchange. And that was the third indictment. And God, and it continues that word through the different verses here, the different things that he's saying. We won't go through every single one. I'll leave that for your own study. But as he unfolds these indictments, these indications, and his reality to those people of Isaiah's day about how they're living, the decisions they're making, what they think is important, we move down to verse 11. It says, "Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart?" Who did you fear? You're doing all these things. You have this lifestyle. Who are you afraid of? Who did you fear that caused you to live this way? Do we have in that day, they were more afraid about what the other person thought or about what this false God thought. That's who they feared, and they forgot about God. They didn't fear the Lord. And we hear that in our culture now about, hey, you don't need to be afraid of God. Where in the Bible does it say we shouldn't be afraid to fear the Lord? And we try to parse these words about, you don't want to be afraid of God, but you need to fear God. What does this mean? What are we actually talking about? Listen, I mean to tell you, the Bible tells us to fear the Lord. In fact, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want to understand what life is about. You want to understand your relationship with God. You want to understand what God has for you. You start with fearing the Lord. This idea that God is my buddy or my homeboy is ridiculous, and it needs to stop. You need to fear the Lord. The Bible even says, don't fear the man who can simply take your life. You need to fear the one that can put you into hell. That's God. The worst thing that can happen, listen to me, the worst thing that can happen in your life is not death. The worst thing that can happen to you is to die and be sent to hell. It doesn't get any worse than that. If you live your whole entire life living for the Lord, living for the kingdom, praising and preaching his word, and you get killed for it, that is not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that can happen is for you to die and be sent to hell, from which you will never escape. The Bible says you will be there for eternity. Yeah, you need to fear the Lord. Because all of us one day will stand before the Lord in judgment, and we're either going to go to heaven or we're going to go to hell. There's no do-overs. No, I'm going to try again. Hey, I learned a lot because I'm going to come back as another person, whatever. And that's not going to happen. You have one chance to live and give life to the Lord. One. And you're in it right now. It's your chance. Yes, we need to fear the Lord. But the Israelites had forgotten that. They no longer feared the Lord. Now, we don't fear the Lord in terms of like my kids, I may have a bad day, and Dad's just kind of grumpy, and so, hey, I mean, how's Dad doing today? I mean, he looks like he's kind of grumpy, let's kind of avoid Dad, he's in a bad mood. Hey, that happens, because I'm human, and yes, I have a bad day. I love him. I'm not going to beat him or anything, but yeah, I got bad days, and sometimes it's better just kind of give me a little space, right? And you're the same way, don't lie. I'll pray for you if you do. But this is different with God and our fear for the Lord. He is always righteous. He is always holy. He's always patient. He's always loving. So we know we don't have to be afraid of God. Because if we have to deal with his anger or his wrath, it's because we deserve it. We've done something. But yes, we need to fear him. And he goes on in verse 12 and says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. He says, yeah, okay, I'll talk about your righteousness and your deeds. I'll talk about the things you're doing good. I'll read preps, man. But it's not going to help you any. Think about that for a second. Now, they lived in a culture that celebrated this polytheistic kind of worship, this immoral lifestyle. They celebrated that. And God says, I'm going to talk about your deeds, but it's not going to do you any good. Well, culture would celebrate it for their deeds. So who's he talking about? He's talking about him. He says, I'll proclaim your righteousness and your deeds, but it's not going to do you any good. Why? Because the only judge that matters is God. And God's saying, your lifestyle, you may be trying to impress everybody else. They may be impressed. They may think, hey, you're the number one guy. You're the most popular guy in town. Everybody wants to be like you. But when it really matters, when it all comes down to it, your deeds are not going to really help you at all, because the only judge that matters is me. That's what God is saying there. And we're reminded again that one day we will stand before the throne. And our deeds, even, this is even really about salvation. The Bible says you're saved. Yes, you're saved. And when we get there, we know that our works are rags. The Bible talks about it. I understand that. This is not talking about, do we work in righteous deeds enough to get saved? No, you can never work enough to get saved. Amen? The only thing that's going to save you is your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not talking about that, but we still are going to be held accountable for every single word that comes out of our mouth, is what the Bible says. We're still going to stand before the Lord about every deed that we do, every word that comes out of our mouth. We're still going to stand before God and have to be accountable for what we do and how we live our life. Certainly in that judgment, we're going to say, look, why? And God says, you know, why shall I let you into heaven? And, say, and you know, our answer would be, because Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. But you're still going to be accountable for what you do, right? Now, what does that mean? I don't know what it means, but you're dealing with God. It's pretty serious. Sometimes you hear, and I'm kind of off this track, sometimes you hear somebody say, look, I'd rather just sweep the floors in heaven, you know, and if I can just barely get in, that's enough. I'm just tell you something. That is the wrong attitude, y'all. That is not a life that says, I understand the sacrifice that was done for me and I want to repay that sacrifice with a life of service and love to God. So saying I want to just kind of skid into the, you know, the skin of my teeth is not understanding what has been done for you. So he says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. Our deeds are like a banner, if you will, right? It's like this banner that says, my deeds, right? I got this banner that says, here's what's important to Justin. Here's how Justin loves the Lord. This morning I'm asking you, the banner that's above your life, about your lifestyle, what you do, the decisions you make, the things that come out of your mouth, what does it say about you? That's going to be a testimony. So if God were to read off the banner in your head right now, what would that testimony say about you? Would it proclaim your heartfelt devotion and love for God? Would it say the word phony? Would it say the word poser? I mean, what I don't know. You guys can determine that between you and the Lord, but I'm just saying, can you consider for a moment this morning actual whole life say about you and your faith in the Lord? Because we're reminded here, one of the days it will be read off, God will proclaim them, and we hope they benefit us. So those are the indictments. Now, as I told you, this probably doesn't seem like much of a Thanksgiving sermon, right? So what are we going to be thankful for? Here is where the Israelites were, and they were in a bad spot. And this morning, I think, if we look about where we are, we're maybe not in a great spot either. I mean, I'm not reading your mail. I don't know how you're living. But I'm just telling you, as a culture, we're not, you know, we can do better. So this morning, if you are looking at this, and I got to be honest with you, this week I was kind of reflecting on the things I'm doing wrong, the things I've let go, and how I've sort of, you know, got a little bit lazy in my faith and in my walk. So what do we have to be thankful for this morning? If you considered these first points, if you considered where the Israelites were and you've related to where the Israelites were and say, yeah, I'm not too far from there, why should we be thankful today and this coming week? Because verse 15 says this. After this indictment, this clear picture, verse 15, God says, for thus says the Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, and whose name is holy. We can be thankful this morning because here is what God says, and here's a description of who God is, a reminder to us. He is the one who is high and lifted up. In your life, you will be pressured to put so many things on this pedestal, to have so many decisions where this thing is important to me or this thing is important to me. Sometimes it's a fad or something just this going thing. There is one single thing that is high and lifted up, farther above anything that is in your life or any person in your life, and that is God. God says, I am high and lifted up. He is talking about his sovereignty and his majesty. He has power that is unlimited. He is the source of joy and love and peace. And when you say God is sovereign, it means he is sovereign over all the affairs of the world. And not only is he high and lifted up. And by the way, when the Bible says he's high and lifted up, it also talks about his steadfastness in being high and lifted up. Nothing is going to knock him off of where he is, right? Nothing is going to prevent him from being God. A lot of us are worried right now because we went through an election cycle, and every election cycle we get worried, like, okay, what's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. And I'm a little bit worried too, but you know what's true, what the Bible says? God is still God, and he's going to be God. No matter who is in the Oval Office, God is on his throne, period. Amen. Amen. So that's what it says. It reminds us that God is God. And not only is he high and lifted up, as we read through this, we're also comforted. Excuse me. Oh, pages are moving on me. We're also comforted because not only is he lifted up, but also tells us that he is the one who inhabits eternity. All right? So we live in this existence of this sort of limited, you know, you're born and you die, right? On your headstone, it has two dates. And that's what we encompass. God doesn't encompass that time, right? There is no dates in God's life. He resides and lives in eternity. He sees the end from the beginning, our end from our beginning, right? That's God. He lives. What they say is that the transcends our time-bound existence. And it just speaks of his greatness. And then finally, it also says about his holiness. When you read about God's holiness, that whole word, holy. There's a couple of times in Scripture where we see these angels singing in heaven, and there's these pictures of the angels in heaven. They're singing, and they're singing to God and just saying over and over again, holy, holy, holy. And that's what they sing about God as being holy. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. But over and over again, they keep saying this word holy. It means he is set apart. He is sanctified. He's separated from every other thing. And not only is holy, he is holy, holy, holy. That's what it says. And I've thought before, like, wouldn't that get boring if you're just singing the same thing over and over again? But see, I think the angels know something that we sometimes forget. It's not about the words, about the heart that they're singing. And my words are going to fail my feelings in my heart, so all I can just utter is, you are holy. And if I say it a million times, it'll never quite capture what's in my heart. So the angels are worshiping God. About the only thing they can utter is these words, you are holy. Because there are no words to capture his greatness. That is our God. That is who we worship. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. God is holy, who doesn't even, he exists beyond our existence. He exists in eternity. He says, I am high and lifted up, but I am also down low in the heart of those who are contrite. Now, what does contrite mean? Contrite means broken. When you see yourself and you see, I understand my sin. I understand that I cannot completely draw away from myself from my sinful life, even though I try. If you're like Isaiah says, I'm of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I don't even deserve to be here and see you in all your greatness. And then you see God take the initiative to take that coal and touch his lips and sanctify him, make him holy. At that moment, you're contrite. You understand how broken I am. That's what this means. So God says, even though I am high and lifted up and I am holy and I am perfect, I also choose to go down low to my people who have a contrite heart. And we are thankful for that. But 700 years after these words were spoken, he would literally come down low and be born in a manger, laid in a manger, and he'd live a perfect life, and then we'd be lifted up again. But this time he'd be lifted up on a cross after being beaten and abused for our sins, take the punishment for our sins. God is great and perfect and good, but he chooses to come and be with us because he loves us. So why are we thankful this week? We are thankful this week because, like it or not, we can relate to the Israelites and all these indictments that God gave to them. And we are thankful this week because God loves us enough to come down to us and offer us salvation, to offer an opportunity to fix that broken relationship and bring us into relationship with him again and promise us an eternity in heaven with him. So regardless of where you are this morning, regardless of, maybe you look at this and say, you know, I'm okay, I'm not too bad. I mean, but maybe you look at this like I do and say, yeah, I can really relate to the Israelites. I've really been messing up lately. I'm telling you that God loves you, God knows who you are, and God wants you in a relationship with him. And I pray this morning and this going week, you will be reminded of who God is in spite of who you are, and you'll be thankful. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Lord, for everyone that you have brought here just to hear your truth. Lord, I pray that all of us will be reminded daily of why we are truly thankful. And Lord, I feel good when I do good things, when I serve you well. But Lord, we are truly thankful because you are God and you love us unconditionally. Regardless of our good days or our bad days, regardless of the things that we say that tear them down, the words we wish we could take back, Father, you are always God and you always love us. Lord, I pray this morning if there's anyone that does not know you, maybe anyone who has not accepted you as their Lord, has not put their faith in you and accepted the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, I pray this morning, Lord, that they will accept this beautiful gift of salvation. If there's anyone this morning that has been living a way that doesn't honor you, and they know in their heart that they have more in common with the Israelites than they'd like to admit out loud, I pray for them this morning, Father, that they will come to terms with who you are, but they'll also be reminded of who you are, and they'll reconnect with you. They'll recommit their lives to you this morning, Father. And that this week, they will have every reason to be thankful for you. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Will you please stand?